Good morning. Good to see everybody. We're glad for those of you that are visiting with us. Thank you for being here. A great passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. There are a few places in the New Testament where all of the gospel message is just kind of, you know, right there, the whole thing. We can see what the problem is, we can see what the solution is, and then the product of what God wants in us as His people. So I want us to think about this great passage together this morning, what I call masterpieces in the making, which we'll get to at verse 10, the meaning of that word in the English Standard when he says, "For we are His workmanship." First of all, I want us to think about what he says in the first three verses, and that is sin's work against us, what God is going to do for us. We've often thought about the verse and we've made reference to when it says, "But God." How much could be preached about that? If God had not intervened in this world, if He had not helped us, we would be lost in sin. But I want you to think about three things that He says about sin's work against us. Look at verse 1 with me again. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." When you think about the term dead, a corpse cannot feel pain. It cannot hear the conversation going on over its body. There's no appetite for food. I'm about to go down to Texas and bury a lady and preach her funeral that we were very close to, 93-year-old Sister May. And I know that when I look at a dead body, as I have many times, I realize the difference between a body that has life and you can tell one who's dead and just now is temporarily preserved so that we can view. Her spirit's no longer in her body. It's no longer animated. Physically, it cannot respond to any stimuli. And so this is the same condition, he says, of those who are obviously, he is talking of us as being spiritually dead. They do not care for or nor respond to any spiritual stimuli. Do you know people like that? Maybe it is this morning that you have understood about your life in the past, that you were there. You just, somebody would tell you about what the Bible says and you could have cared less. Somebody reveals to you the wonderful thing that Jesus did for us on the cross and you were unmoved by that maybe at some point. There is a deadness in this world. I mean, I can think of people that I'm kin to and I've tried to save their soul and present the gospel to them. I might as well have been talking to a telephone post because they are that uncaring about what is going on in the spiritual realm around them. They do not care and they do not respond. The unbeliever is not just sick. Now, there are passages that talk about that. He is dead. He or she is dead, absolutely dead. And so what's the solution to death? Resurrection. It's the only solution to death. We fear natural death, and surely we should. But we need to understand that more than that is the spiritual death that will eventually lead to eternal death. Jesus and others pointed this out in using the word death in the way that I'm talking about. In Luke 9 and verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." I've got to go bury my father. He said to them, "Let the dead bury the dead." He's using death there in two senses. Let the dead, the spiritual dead, bury those that are physically dead. There's no more you can do for someone after they're physically dead. I'm not saying we should not honor them and their body because God's going to resurrect them. But we need to also understand that there's no more that we can do. Jesus said, you need to get about the business of preaching the gospel. Let the dead, let the spiritual dead bury their own dead. In Luke 15:24, when he told the parable of the prodigal son, he said, "For this my son," the father said, "was dead and is alive again." There's that idea of a resurrection is needed. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The Apostle Paul wrote about widows and what they should do, about what also women should do in being right before God. And he said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." That's an interesting phrase. What does he mean by that? Boy, you look at some people, man, and they are buff, they are tan, they are beautiful, they're handsome. I've seen pictures of Xavier before he looks like what he looks like now. You knew that was coming. Abby showed me pictures, and I'm thinking, Abby, what did you see in him? I mean, you know, now, man, he's got those muscles and all of that. And I'm glad he works out, and I'm glad. I just want to tell him one day he's going to look like the rest of us. But right now, he's all there, all right? You can be like that in the world. You could go to all these workout places that's everywhere, and you walk in, and I'm the one that, you know, I don't want any. I want to be that one they're advertising now. No judgment zone. That's where everybody over 50 belong. No judgment zone, because we're going to look a little flabby when we go in there. But you look at all those people, and you think, man, they've got it all together physically. They're alive. They're virile. Everything about them is on fire, and they're deader than the doornails, we say, inside. That meaning spiritually, they are dead. They cannot. They're dead even though they live. That is, in this world, they are alive, but they are dead. John Stott said, "We should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert that person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they live." There's two things he says about that that made that happen. Look at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Let's look at that first word, trespasses. That word means in the Greek, falling aside. Now this doesn't mean like if I'm walking down a road and I just kind of happen to trip and fall to the side of the path. You need to think about, well, what I think about is when my dad used to drive us to Red River. We lived in the panhandle of Texas, so the nearest mountains we could get to were the ones that were in northern New Mexico. And you could be there in 4 hours. And I remember Dad would, you know, irrigate the entire crop. We'd get totally across it, and he'd say, "Okay, we got a week. We can take off before I need to water again." So we'd go to the mountains. In the old days, if you drove into Red River, New Mexico, if you ever remember going there, maybe you already live in some kind of mountains and you don't go there, but we did. And when we would drive the old path into it, I can remember as a kid being scared to death. I mean, because you would look down. The old road is, finally you'd be right there by the edge. Some cars, you had to be on that side of the road when you were coming or going. I guess coming back. And you'd look straight down. And I mean, if you fall off of that, you're a goner. I remember going down doing some work in the Caribbean on the island of Dominica. The island of Dominica. And I got over the edge to look at something. And boy, those guys pulled me back because they knew how slippery that volcanic ash or whatever it is, the soil is, and how quickly somebody could just spill over and be gone. And people were killed. That's the idea here. It's not just that you fall aside on a road that's smooth. You fall off to your detriment. And then the other word is the word sins, and you've seen this before, missing the mark. In other words, God has put up, as we would say, the target with the bullseye. And as many times as you shoot an arrow at it or a pistol or a gun, you're missing the mark. You're falling aside of what God has said. Here's what you need to be. Here's what you need to hit. Here's the law and what it commands and says that you are to be. And you're missing that mark. And it's not just that that we're a bad aim. We've made the decision to do that. And so those two words describe, as one man says, the immensity of our sin in our past. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." In Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This death is to everyone. Those that are Gentile and Jew alike. Secondly, I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 with me. The sinner is disobedient. "In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In the sons of disobedience. There are three things that he says are manifested here. The first is the world. Notice that that's the first time he uses it. He describes it this way, "in which you once walked following the course of this world." The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it "this worldly age." In fact, F.F. Bruce says you could capitalize that. You could translate it "this world age." Every world age has particular things that they say that are always going to be the opposite of what God wants. I'm going to tell you what that word is in our day and age: diversity. Diversity. You know what they're trying to say by that? Nobody should point to a Muslim and say, "Except you believe," using Jesus' words, "except you believe I am He, you will die in your sin." Or if we were to say to somebody that practices homosexuality, that's not a holy life. You can't do that. You may fight that. There may be things about that that you will always fight, but you can overcome it. You don't have to live that kind of lifestyle. Folks, that would get me in a world of trouble. Those two statements I just said, I can say to this audience, and nobody's going to jump all over me. But if I went to the University of Arkansas and began to proclaim that in the free speech area, every university has that. If I started saying the words that I just said, what do you think would happen to me? I'd be jumped all over because this world age does not believe that. They believe anybody can be accepted. A pagan, worship however you want to worship. Everybody is the same, and it does not matter. But the Bible says the opposite of that. Do not be conformed, it says in Romans 12, verse 2, to this world. But our brother prayed a minute ago. May we leave here, Brother Ladd prayed, and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Or in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in it. It's not talking about this earth. It means this world age, this attitude that people have. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in. For all that is in the world, not this ball of earth, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what characterizes what is called the world. Secondly, the devil. Notice that he talks about him in terms of being a prince, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, the word prince is the word archon, all right? So that's the idea of ruler. A monarch is a single ruler. That word arch is the same word that's used here, ruler, power or authority. And then he says his dominion is over the air. Most likely what he means by the air is, look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12. When he describes putting on the whole armor of God, he says, well, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the archon, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In that realm that is beyond sight and touch and feel to us, both Jesus and God and Satan and his forces dwell. Don't think of heaven. Think in terms of that realm beyond us that he describes as the heavenly places. Thus the idea of air, the idea that we cannot see it like you cannot see air. The devil reigns as prince there. He's ruler over that kingdom. And so 2 Corinthians says this in chapter 4, verse 4, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There are many, many people that you could talk to and they have no desire to serve God. For once the seed is planted in their heart, these people are who? That first one he describes where he says, and Satan comes and snatches it out of their heart. They have no desire for it, and Satan gets them to thinking about something else, and they pay no attention to God. Lastly, notice at verse 3, he says, and among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice that the word flesh is not a word in the Scripture that means this physical body. In fact, you can see that in this text. The passions of our flesh carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The idea of the flesh is, if you go and look in Romans 8 and some other passages that are like that, he says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If he meant this physical body, then if he means flesh that way, then in this physical body I couldn't please God. But we know that's not so. We can please God. So he's not using flesh that way, as we could use flesh of the physical body. He's using it once again of two mindsets. You're either of the spirit or you're of the flesh. Now that fleshly mindset manifests itself in the works of the flesh. And so you can read Galatians 5, for instance, and he gives us a whole list of things that are opposite of God. In Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The last thing that he says is that the sinner is doomed. Here is our state. Look at the last part of verse 3. Who were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. A lot of times a Calvinist loves to use this passage and says, see, we were by nature. That is, inherently we were. But you remember Paul uses the word nature and says of the Gentiles, who even though they did not do the things that God had commanded, by nature they... Remember when he uses that phraseology in Romans, the second chapter. Nature just means that is handed down from your fathers. Most people learn to live the lifestyle they live, whether they are obedient to God or they're not. They learn it from the parents that taught them. They saw it in their parents. They saw it lived out before them, and they have no reason to want to choose anything else. And that's how the word nature is used here. It's not used of inherently that's our character. In other words, some people, the Calvinists said, are condemned because God condemned them from eternity. They are by nature, that is, handed down from their fathers, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Hebraism here, children of wrath, means those who are deserving and liable to God's holy wrath. I preached a lesson on the wrath of God a few weeks ago where we talked about that God has to oppose sin, that He has to, in His holiness, judge those who do not honor His law, do not honor His ways. So what does He say to us here? The sinner is dead. The sinner is disobedient. The sinner is doomed. You can remember them by the fact they begin with the letter D. All right? Let me ask you up here. So you work wherever you work. People that are next door to you in that compartment right next door to you, do you ever look at that person and say, do you ever think about them and say, that person's dead? And that means if they die physically, they're going to suffer eternal damnation. They're doomed. You ever when you're laughing with your next door neighbors? All this section that's retired right here. When you're laughing with your next door neighbors, do you think of them that way? Do you think they're dead? Do you think they're disobedient? Do you think they're doomed before God? Do you think about your next door neighbors? Trey, do you think about that when you think about the people that work with you? If I come over here, Xavier, Ben, those of you that go to college, Joe, do you look at the people that you run with all the time, Slater in high school, do you look at them and say, they are disobedient to God and they're doomed? When you're sitting with the moms that are soccer moms and volleyball moms and baseball and whatever it's in, your hunting buddies, do you think about them that they're dead? And if they die physically right now, they are eternally doomed. Folks, if we really believe that, we'd be handing out those cards I talk about all the time. We'd be trying to reach people, because if we really believe that, we're all going to come to Tabitha's help, aren't we? She's about to undergo a series of terrible things that have to happen for her to go forward, for her to live. And then there are going to be lots of people there for her. And you're going to come out to her aid and you're going to do all of that. But folks, we can be sitting right next to somebody and we're thinking about our 401k and we're thinking about what the boss wants us to get done with that particular project that we're on. We're thinking about Little League sports. We're thinking about everything that doesn't matter. Because at the end of it, this is what matters. Here's what people are eternally before God. And if we really believe that, we'd want to save them. We'd look at them first, not as soccer moms and Little League players, coaches. We'd look at them as people that are described as this. Thank goodness God came to our aid. In verse 4, to think about the serious condition we are in, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that first phrase, but God loved us. And if God had not loved us, if God had not been willing, if God had said, sometimes people commit such sin. I'm having to deal right now with something in my extended family. to have a sister that has just violated the honor of father and mother in an egregious way, that there's a part of me that wants to say, that's it. I am done with that person. And act like they do not exist. I say that to my son sometimes. When my mother and father die, those people will be to me as if they do not exist. That's terrible. But it's how I feel. I'm going to tell you what God... Aren't you glad that God didn't feel that way about us? Aren't you eternally grateful that God looked down on people that use His name in curse words, who violate every kind of sexual immorality that you can imagine, who could care less about the life of an unborn baby in the womb of a mother, rip it out like it's just a bunch of ground meat? And God has to see it all. And He loved us and loves us still. God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in it, overflowing in active compassion. Micah says in chapter 7, 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. The Lord is gracious," Psalms 145 and verse 8, "and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all and has tender mercy over all His works." That is our Father. That is our God who wants to save us, who wants to help us. And so He did. He made us alive. Remember, we were dead. Deadness doesn't need self-help books. Self-help is not going to help people. You think about folks in this world that get their life in such a mess, and yes, sometimes they can kind of get back on track, or maybe major back on track as far as the world is concerned. But they're not alive with God. It has to take the resurrection that comes with Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in Romans the 6th chapter that we are buried in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. There's where we contact the blood of Jesus on the cross. There is where God deals with our deadness and our disobedience and the fact that we were doomed before Him. Death can only be solved by resurrection. "Most assuredly, I say to you," Jesus said, "he that hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment and has passed from death into life." So when we were baptized into Him, we believed all about Him was true and is true. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so we are made alive in Him." 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And then he says, verse 6, notice that He exalted us. Not just that He made us alive together. He raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about how wonderful that idea is. We're not here. We're there. He has raised us up to be seated in the heaven. Where is He? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. We have been raised up, even though we physically are still here. Spiritually and eternally, we are there. In Philippians 3, verse 20, what does he say? "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Or in Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Think of how that would change us. If we thought about the fact that right now we are with Him. That right now we only live here as pilgrims and sojourners passing through, and our real place of residence is there. That He has raised us and made us alive and has exalted us. Me, poor, still struggling with sin, still fighting temptation. But God has raised me and exalted me as He has exalted you and raised you. And He says, it is by means of His grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. You want a definition of grace? Use Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. Not just grace, He says, the riches of His grace. And not just the riches of His grace, but the exceeding, surpassing, look at verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This, the English Standard says, is not your own doing. I can never keep the law, try to live perfect, do the best I can. I'm not going to cut it. Because it will never take away from the fact that I've sinned against Him. So when somebody comes to us and says, well, I'm basically a good person. I pay my taxes, love my family, I work hard at work. Not good enough. That's not going to put you in the right relationship with God. Somebody looks over at somebody else and says, I'm not pointing at you, Ben. I'm sure better than he is. I'm sure better than so-and-so. And we tend to do that sometimes. We look at how bad some people have become and we compare ourselves to them. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like his tax collector standing over here. But we do that sometimes. That's not going to cut it. Just so I didn't commit the same kinds of sins that guy committed, does not make me right with God. Somebody comes along and says, God knows I'm not perfect, I'm just human. As if that excuses what they have done. That's not going to cut it. Heaven is not filled with boasters, except this kind of boasting. Let me boast in nothing, as Paul said, except the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there will be no boasting on the behalf that somehow I made it there by what I did. Even when I chose to be baptized in Him, I'm only accepting the offer of His grace. And it is by grace that we are saved. The love of God going out to the totally undeserving. One time, a friend of mine was converted a guy, and he had been an atheist, and so they were eating at his table, the family, and he just thought he'd ask this guy to lead the prayer. And he said, why don't you lead a prayer? First time he'd ever led a prayer. And he said he began like this. Well, God, I love new Christians. They don't have any of our stuff. They just come with their heart. He said, well, God, I'm just a puny, insignificant voice that you've never heard from in Kentucky before. You almost just want to laugh at joy of somebody who realizes how incredibly blessed I am. I was so despicable. I have never prayed to you before. Puny and insignificant. By your grace, I have been saved. And then he says, our part, through faith, you have to accept it. You've got to want it. It's not just intellectual reception of the truth. It's faith that's belief plus trust to do what God says. During the 1900s, there was a world-famous acrobat. Ran across this name the other day and hadn't thought about it in a long time. Jean-Francois Gravelet. I probably butchered the last name. But his stage name was Blondin. And he was, as I said, a world-famous acrobat. He was born in France in 1824. Blondin became well-known as a child. And as he grew older, his skill in both America and in Europe impressed everyone. He once played in London. He played the violin on a tightrope 170 feet off the ground and then did a somersault. I can't even do that flat-footed on the surface of the earth. His most spectacular feats were crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. He once took a stove out onto the rope and cooked an omelet above the roaring falls. On another occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across the rope. blindfolded. On still another, he stood on his head on the precarious wire. That's why in London today there are Niagara and Blondin Avenues. But in an unusual demonstration of skill, Blondin once carried a man across the Niagara Falls on his back. When I first read that, I thought, who would agree to leave the solid earth and climb onto the back of a man to go 1,100 feet across a wire? When he put the rider down, he turned to the large crowd and said to a man close by, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" The man said, "Well, of course, I just watch you do it." Then Blondin said, "Hop on." And the man said, "No way." That's the difference between intellectual belief and trust to obey. Our song, God demands that we not only understand who He is, but that we act upon it. This morning, if you're lost and if you're away from Him, what are you going to do about it? Because here's what God did with us. He made us masterpieces. Look at verse 10. "For we are His, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The Greek word here is poema. Do you see one of our English words in that word? Poema. Poem. And so what the word stands for is any work of art, not just something that's manufactured. F.F. Bruce translated it, his work of art, his masterpiece. I've heard Brother Frazier does wonderful work, and I want to go see one of these days. I want to see because you are given sometimes the ability to do great artwork, or is Melina leading a choir and doing the work that she does in that. And you just become impressed with people that have that artistic flair and can make something sometimes that is unbelievable to our eyes. As wonderful as creation is, and sometimes we call it his masterpiece, that's not his masterpiece. So he's taking people like we just described and making them into what he intended all along, to regain who we were meant to be. "Men go," Augustine said, "abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the season, the circular motion of the stars, and yet they pass by themselves without wondering." God made us in His image. And flawed as we have made that to be, and sinful as we are, God can remake us into His masterpiece. As weak as we are, God can make us. Now what He expects of us, folks, is get about good works. That's what He says. We were made in order to be busy about doing His will in this earth. It says of David that when he died after he had served his generation, may we serve ours. May we do, because the night's coming, folks. It's getting closer for me all the time. The night's coming when we can do no work. Do it while we have the time and the power and the presence of mind. Your subject, Heaven's Invitation. God wants you to be saved. This whole lesson's been preached in order that if there's somebody here that needs to